Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath.
Well, we've worked our way to chapter 23 of Leviticus, in which the text unfolds seven worship celebrations Israel was commanded to keep. We have examined five of them thus far: the Sabbath, celebrating rest in worship, verses 1 through 3, Passover / unleavened bread, celebrating deliverance in worship, verses 4 through 8, first fruits, celebrating God's provision in worship, verses 9 through 14. Feast of Weeks, celebrating thanksgiving in worship, verses 15 through 22. And the Feast of Trumpets, celebrating renewal in worship, verses 12 through 22. Now, we are coming to the sixth of these worship celebrations, and it is the Day of Atonement, celebrating salvation in worship. God's ways are perfect, and God's timing in every life is perfect. The time that you were saved was perfect, and the time that I was saved was a perfect timing. But one of the aspects of me being saved a little later in life, about the age of 20, is that great sense of deliverance that fell upon me and stays with me to this very day. My wife grew up in a pastor's home, and she was 7 years of age when she trusted the Lord, and she remembers distinctly understanding her sinfulness and the need to repent of her sin and trust Christ for her salvation. It was very, very basic, very fundamental at that point, and she's added to her understanding of the gospel since then. But having grown up in a pastor's home, she was reared in the context, much like my children have been reared, in the context of the church, in the context of Christian morals and behavior that is appropriate and that is constrained and that is directed in all of that. Unlike my growing up, which was pretty much, and, you know, did what you wanted. And what I wanted was not often very good. So there's not that sense of the line of demarcation, so to speak, between saved and unsaved in my wife's experience and maybe in your experience as well. And for me, because of the way that I lived for 20 years, there was this profound binary experience. And it's not to say that anyone like my wife, who was spared such a life, cannot now appreciate their salvation as much as I do. That's not the case. But what I would say is all of us have a tendency as Christians to take for granted our salvation. Over time, it is easy to get used to salvation as the air we breathe, right? It's the milieu in which we traffic. And because of that, it can become, sadly to say, pedestrian to us. We often fail to properly and consistently celebrate it. But God saving his people is at the heart of what it means to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God's dynamic for making his people is salvation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, being regenerated spiritually, born again, all of those terms under the umbrella of salvation. And God wants us to rejoice always in our salvation. You may recall in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 72 to do ministry. 72 of his disciples, not just the 12, but there were 72 of them in this occasion. And they came back rejoicing. And they were rejoicing because the spirits even obeyed them. That they had power over spirits so that they were subject unto them. Even the demons are subject to us, they said. In response, Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This was the problem with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, the ultimate evidence that he was not regenerate, but still in the bond of iniquity, was that he cared only about the power connected with the giving of the Holy Spirit. He craved it. He wanted to buy that power from the apostles and literally said, give me this power. Beloved, the reason for rejoicing as a Christian is not that we now have a new power or a new prestige or a profile in our lives. It's not that we can now have financial prosperity or health, or that our family relationships are all going to be fixed now and my marriage is going to be saved, my kids are going to grow up right. The reason for rejoicing is that we are saved by grace, that our names are written in heaven, and that salvation enables us to live for the glory of God, the very purpose we're created. The vast majority of those claiming to be Christians today are focused on having rather than being. They are enamored with and rejoicing in all that we can have in Christ. What we should be rejoicing in is that we are in Christ, redeemed, saved, children of God, who can now exist to bring Him glory. God wants His people to be eternally reminded that they are a people saved from sin and the resultant wrath of God because of that sin. And by understanding, I think, the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we learn to celebrate our salvation in the worship that we offer to God. Well, perhaps it would be helpful to review the Day of Atonement. We preached on the Day of Atonement and taught on it in Leviticus chapter 16 when we were there. But let's do a little review there. The theological import of the Day of Atonement was outlined. It was there that we learned that all the sins of the people for an entire year, for which sacrifices had already been made and forgiveness had been extended, those sins were stored up in the holy place. They were sitting there. They were stored up. You remember, if you've been listening, and you'll remember carefully, that the priests would come into the holy place day by day, and they would offer blood sacrifices. They'd offer them out on the altar of burnt offering, out in the courtyard, right? Then they wash, and then they bring the blood in, and they would sprinkle the blood in front of the veil. In front of the veil. But that's as far as they'd go. They'd never go any further. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only one man could go into the Holy of Holies on one day of the year. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And what he did then, what the high priest would do, is he would start at the door of the tabernacle, on the outside of the tabernacle, and he would come in to the altar of burnt offering, and they would offer sacrifices, and he would take that blood, and he would move then into the holy place. And he would sprinkle the blood there. But on the Day of Atonement, he would now take that blood into the Holy of Holies. Literally, if you will, taking all of the sin of the entire nation into the Holy of Holies and offering blood in the Holy of Holies, because Leviticus 16 told us that the holy place had to be atoned for. Why did it have to be atoned for? Because it was still carrying the sins of the people until the time that they were brought into the Holy of Holies and the blood was applied on the mercy seat. And then the priest, the high priest, reversed his journey and he would go back out to the altar of incense, and then he'd go back out to the burnt offering altar, and then he'd go back to the tent of the tabernacle. And what was waiting there? The scapegoat. And he would lay both hands on the head. Only time that it's indicated that he laid both hands. And he laid both hands, transferring the sin of the whole people for that whole year, taking it and putting it on the scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness, and the sins of God's people were carried away to a place far away where they could never be remembered again. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the doctrine of the Day of Atonement here in this passage before us today. Attention is given to the observance of the Day of Atonement as a celebratory event on the worship calendar of Israel. But how do we learn from the Day of Atonement to celebrate our salvation? Well, in this text, we will be able to discern five defining elements of the observance of the Day of Atonement that will enable us to understand what it means to celebrate our salvation the way we should. And the first defining element is holy assembly. Verse 27 calls it a holy convocation. Now, all of these festivals that have been mentioned here in Leviticus 23, they're all holy convocations. But not every festival was one in which pilgrimage up to the tabernacle and eventually the temple needed to be made by all males in the nation. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us that it was at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover, and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, but they shall go at these times up to the tabernacle. So the Day of Atonement was not one of those pilgrimage feasts. You didn't have to journey up to the tabernacle during the Day of Atonement, but it was still called a holy convocation, just as the Sabbath in verses 1 through 3 was called a holy convocation as well, even though the whole nation did not come together. The sense of being a holy convocation is this: the entire nation was observing this time at the same time, whether it was the Sabbath or one of the feasts that did not require actual pilgrimage by all the men. The sense of holy convocation would bind the people of God together in a purposeful and focused way, whether or not they were all together in one large lump. But throughout the nation, they were all observing the Sabbath every seventh day. And here, whether they came up to the temple or not, they were all observing the Day of Atonement. It was a holy convocation in the sense that the people of God were united, if not logistically or geographically in one place, united in spirit and in purpose. This wasn't always observed in complete obedience by Israel, as we know from their history. Rarely, quite frankly, did they observe this thing. But they were intended by God to draw His people to Himself as one. So what made it a convocation was this aspect of nationwide observance and unitedness. And what made it holy is that God instituted it. And this Day of Atonement celebrated the salvation of the nation through the purgation, that is, the carrying away of their sin, our holy convocation to celebrate our salvation is every Lord's Day. It is here that we manifest our unity in Christ and our purpose as an assembly to bring Him glory and praise. This is why Hebrews 10 says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers," now this is talking about the Day of Atonement, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places," this was only done on the Day of Atonement. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us. How do you do that? Through the curtain. The veil that separated the holy place from the holy place. He opened up the Holy of Holies to us. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How are we going to do that? How are we going to stir one another up? By not neglecting to meet together. By keeping holy convocation, if you will. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage is alluding to the Day of Atonement. We are encouraged to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, who opened a way for us through the curtain by means of His sacrificed flesh. He is the great high priest who now bids us draw near, verse 22. Hold fast, verse 23. Consider how, verse 24, we can build up one another. That's what we do here. We're here for edification. We're here for the building up of the body of Christ in holy convocation. Our meeting together is on the Lord's Day. We are not to neglect this. This is the day we come in holy convocation or assembly. Holy assembly is extremely important to the celebration of our salvation. If you think that it's not important, if you don't believe me, try having a celebration alone. It stinks. Do you ever have to have your own birthday party? Not much fun. A couple years ago, I think 2 years ago, things did not fall out well for us on Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. I think it's my favorite holiday. But it's 2 years ago, and we always have a house full, right? We got our kids around us, and then we'll have relatives over or somebody from the church over. But our house is always full. Not 2 years ago. 2 years ago, Ethan and Sarah went to her parents for Thanksgiving. Can you imagine? So we had neglected to make arrangements for other people to come in, right? And so there we were, me and Michelle. Michelle said, "No, it's just us. I'm not cooking a big meal." Here's how I spent the day. I spent half the day over here working in my office, and the next half watching football by myself. You know what I had for dinner? I grilled myself a sandwich. That was my Thanksgiving dinner. That was no celebration. It's no celebration to celebrate on your own, alone. Now this year, I got them all back. And Ethan just had their little, Ethan, Sarah had their little baby, Amelia May. Amelia May, another little cutie, number 10. I've filled up two hands now with grandchildren. So praise the Lord for that. But it's no fun to celebrate on your own. Look, You can celebrate your salvation any day, right? And we should, every day, celebrate, rejoice in our salvation. But there's nothing that replaces this. There's nothing that replaces this. And when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you are failing to properly celebrate your salvation. Well, the second defining element is self-denial. In this observance, there was supposed to be self-denial. He says three times in the text, afflict yourselves, afflict yourselves. This was a term expressing self-denial. This was laid out for them back in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, where the Day of Atonement was introduced. Well, this Hebrew word is used, where this Hebrew word is used, what it means is to afflict, and that's not teased out. That's not properly teased out. Most commentators identify it as fasting or acts of contrition. Numbers chapter 30, verse 13 suggests the possibility of sexual abstinence on that day or at that time. And so there's a lot of teasing out that needs to come with this Hebrew word here. But basically what it means is to deny yourself. There's an aspect of self-denial involved in celebrating your salvation. How does that work? What's that about? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, the afflicting of oneself, is to celebrate, highlight, and proclaim our salvation. This is the polar opposite of man's view today. Today, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-importance, and self-love are promoted as essential to having a well-balanced mental health. Even among many evangelicals, Christ's and Paul's words about, quote, loving others as we love ourselves, and no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but loves it and nourishes it. Those words have been convoluted from being a description to a prescription. Those statements are not meant to be prescriptive. That is, that everyone should love themselves. They are descriptive, meaning we all have a sinful tendency towards self-love. Jesus' prescription was, transfer that self-love to others. We've got it perfectly backwards today. I was at, years ago, Tyndale College, which was originally Detroit Bible College, and Evan was having a trumpet lesson there, and I drove him up there and waited for him while he had his lesson. And as he was having his lesson, I was walking around, and I saw a student billboard there, and there were, I forget what it was entitled, but there were listed 10 like philosophies of life, right? To have the proper Christian life. Here are 10 philosophies or 10 principles, or I forget how it was listed. And I read number one and I go, well, that's wrong. And I read number two and I said, that's wrong. And I read through down to the ninth one. And every single one of them was wrong. And then I got to the tenth, and here was the pinnacle. The tenth was this: love yourself first and best. Love yourself first and best. This is how to have a successful Christian life. I was so disturbed by that. The next day I came into my office and I wrote a letter to the president of the Bible College. It's no longer there. It closed many years ago now. But I wrote a letter to the president, and I said, hey, look, I think you ought to know what's posted on your student bulletin board out here. You know, there's some philosophies here that are just wrong. And I listed all 10 of them. I had written them down. I listed all 10 of them. He wrote me back. I think I still have the letter in my letter file. He defended all of the first 9, and I was incredulous. I could not believe it. Finally, and thankfully, he got to number 10, and he said, I will admit that number 10, love yourself first and best, is wrong. And so I have taken down the poster. Well, I was thankful for that, but I had hoped that he would recognize that all 10 of them were convoluted and not biblical. He defended it. He tried to twist it. He tried to say, well, you know, he could have meant this or, you know, this. And I was just shaking my head. But at least in the end, he said, you know, you're right. Love yourself first and best. That's probably not a Christian virtue. Well, that seems to be the prescription today. Love yourself first and best, because after all, you've all heard this, after all, you can't be any good to anyone else until you take care of number one, baby, by having a healthy self-love over against this tripe. Instead of loving ourselves, God teaches us to deny ourselves. The more we love ourselves, the more we will love this world. In self-denial, death to self, and mortification of the flesh, we are weaned from the world. This is what is taught us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. When we as believers choose our will over God's will at any specific moment or in any specific event, we are not denying ourselves. We are indulging ourselves. We are indulging ourselves in our desires, our wisdom, our agenda. And when we do this, we are not celebrating our salvation. We are celebrating ourselves. Our wishes have become preeminent. How we spend our time, our talent, our treasure has become a celebration of our independence from God and His wishes, not a celebration of salvation. Even grace becomes all about us. Well, this is not celebrating our salvation. This is celebrating our freedom to enjoy ourselves to the hilt. I read a book about 20-some years ago from a noted evangelical, and he was purporting to be teaching all about grace. And in the book, his theme, at least in a good part of the book, was that grace is this great yes doctrine, right? Grace allows you to do these things. And he gave some examples of the things that grace will allow you to do. Grace will allow you, for instance, Jack, if you have always wanted that hot red sports car, go ahead, buy it. Grace says yes. Hey, if you maybe don't want to go to church, you would rather sit by the fireside and reading a good book, grace says yes. Go ahead and do that. I was appalled, especially since Titus says that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and the first thing it teaches us is to say no. Grace comes, and its first lesson is to say no to all of those impulses that may correspond to ungodliness. Titus, verse 2, verses 11 and 12. But this is just a license to enjoy ourselves. Listen, God is not against us enjoying all good things He has given us, but if that is the focus of our salvation, we've got things askew. On the contrary, when we deny ourselves, and put God's will at the front of everything, even if it's not easy, even if it's not pleasurable or convenient, we are celebrating our salvation. I wonder if that's true of us today. Are we rejoicing preeminently in our salvation, that we are saved people who can now bring glory to God with our lives? Or are we rejoicing preeminently in the gifts salvation has afforded us? There's an old advertising maxim that says, don't sell the steak, sell the sizzle. And I think that's what we're doing in evangelicalism today. We're selling the sizzle. The sizzle is all the neat things that we get. It's all the good things that God will give us. He'll give us health. He'll give us prosperity. He'll give us a right marriage. He'll give us good kids. He'll give us whatever it is we're looking for, right? We're selling the sizzle. We're leaving the steak behind. Well, the steak is our salvation and what God has done. And in that, we should celebrate. A third defining element of this day that enables us to celebrate our salvation is ratification of forgiveness. Verse 28 says it's a day of atonement. Remember now that while forgiveness during the year was granted to the sacrifices, remember they would come, they would offer their sacrifices, the blood would be applied, and there was forgiveness that was put in place, okay? But until all of those sins were taken into the Holy of Holies and the blood was sprinkled by the high priest, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the mercy seat, none of those sins can be carried away. None of those sins can be obliterated. None of those sins are gone. They're still there. They're in the temple. They're in the tabernacle. And so it needs the forgiveness that has been put in place needs to be ratified. That's what they did on the Day of Atonement. They ratified the forgiveness. They assured the forgiveness that was put in place. And only as it was ratified by all the sins being borne out of the temple onto the scapegoat and sent out to the wilderness, only then was their forgiveness ratified. How do you ratify forgiveness and vindicate the justice and wisdom and mercy that are already given? Well, the person receiving that forgiveness, justice, and mercy must ratify it. Roy Gain gives two illustrations of them. Remember King Solomon when he came to the throne? You might recall that his brother, Adonijah, usurped the throne before David could proclaim that Solomon was to have the kingdom. Adonijah, Joab, his military buddy there, they proclaimed that Adonijah is king. They brought it to the attention of David, who was on his deathbed. They brought it to the attention of David, and David anoints Solomon as the king, and he establishes himself, and Adonijah is brought before Solomon, and he begs for mercy from Solomon, and Solomon tells him that if he proved himself loyal to the king, that he would live, as long as his loyalty to the king remained. Well, Adonijah asked for David's concubine, Abishag, to be given to him. And in doing so, he was trying to usurp the throne again. And he proved he was not loyal to the king, and Solomon revoked his pardon and had him executed. Solomon grasped the fact that pardon does not always achieve its goal. What is its goal? Permanent reformation and reconciliation. David learned this the hard way, didn't he, with his son Absalom. David's pardon of Absalom did not produce the desired reformation and reconciliation that David intended. Absalom rose up and led a rebellion against his father. A second illustration of this is Christ's parable of a king who forgave all to a debtor. But that debtor turned around and would not forgive a menial debt someone owed to him. The king then rescinded his forgiveness. And the point of the parable is that a person who receives forgiveness must pass it on if he does not want to lose it. Forgiveness that cannot reproduce is sterile. Like Christ in the New Testament, the Lord of Leviticus sought long-term moral rehabilitation rather than some kind of a quick fix, easy believism that would soon fall apart. This explains why he required the Israelites to demonstrate their ongoing repentance and loyalty to him on the Day of Atonement by observing self-denial and observing Sabbath in this way. Their forgiveness was ratified. It was verified. Now, mind you, their forgiveness was not attained because of this. It was rather verified. It was ratified. They had received forgiveness in stage one in the process of the removal of sin. However, it was not completed until they showed on the Day of Atonement that they cherished their relationship with God, and thus received the vindicating benefit of stage two, which was moral purification that resulted from the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Do you realize that we are called to ratify our salvation? Whether every day we are either affirming or we're denying our salvation in a practical way, in the way that we live. I wonder if you affirmed your salvation this week on the phone with that person who had messed up your order for the third time. I wonder if you had ratified your salvation when the airline made you miss your connection. Guilty. We were going out to North Dakota, I think it was last March, to visit Emily and the kids and Matt. And Delta gave us only 20 minutes to get from one end of the terminal to the other in Minneapolis. We ran like crazy only to have the door shut a moment before we got there. And to my shame, I did not respond well. I didn't shout or cuss or threaten, but I displayed my contempt openly to the woman at the desk. After a while, I spoke to the woman and apologized, recognizing that it was not her fault, that I was wrong to make her the target of my unrighteous ire. I was not ratifying my salvation at that moment. I was denying it. We are faced constantly with situations like this, from the trivial to the extremely consequential. And in every case, we either ratify or deny our salvation. When we deny in those situations, we are celebrating ourselves. When we ratify our salvation in those situations, we are celebrating Christ, who gave us that salvation. Well, a fourth defining element is resting in Sabbath. Verse 28, 30, 32, observing total Sabbath on the Day of Atonement was required. Not only was it a sign of the covenant God had made with them, it was an act of worshipful contrition to do so. As we learn from the message in verses 1 through 3 on the Sabbath, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 3, 4, for we who have believed have entered that rest. What this means is that believers have entered rest in Christ because we have ceased to rest in our own works, to rest in our religion or personal merit. We have believed in Christ, who is our rest. And I think too many professing Christians are still working to find rest. They're still working, 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 and believing that their ultimate rest is only going to depend on their works. This is the tragedy of legalism, the inability to rest in the merits of Christ alone. Well, here's a fifth defining element and it is freedom from judgment, verses 29 and 30. In these verses, those who forsake the Day of Atonement by not keeping Sabbath will be, quote, cut off. And God will, quote, destroy them. But those who affirm and celebrate their forgiveness by keeping holy convocation, ratifying their forgiveness by practicing self-denial and keeping Sabbath, will be free from judgment. When I go down to Louisville to visit Evan and Jenna and the kids, there's a Planet Fitness I go to do my workouts, and it's right across the street from Churchill Downs, where they run the Kentucky Derby. And on the other side, you can, as I'm working out, I can look out and see Papa John's Stadium, the football stadium for University of Louisville. And the Planet Fitness there, they have a theme, right? And they call Planet Fitness the no judgment zone, right? So they don't watch it. You can't go shirtless as a guy to show off your muscles. And as a matter of fact, I can't remember seeing any tank tops, as I recall. But they've built their business on this theme of being a no judgment zone. Nobody's going to judge you if you come in and you're a little overweight and you don't have the big muscles, or you can't work out as hard as the next person or something like that. We don't allow any judgment here for that. Well, to celebrate your salvation is to affirm you are in the no judgment zone. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, truly, truly, in John 5, 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's a great message. That's a wonderful truth. No condemnation, no judgment. We celebrate our salvation when we live as those who no longer are under judgment. For believers today, every day is a day of atonement. The final sacrifice, Christ, has been given. Forgiveness and cleansing, two related but distinct things, has been made. Every day we need to celebrate our salvation through holy convocation, organic and spiritual unity with the people of God, manifested primarily in our corporate worship. Self-denial, the voluntary act of placing God and others before our own concerns. Daily ratification of our forgiveness, demonstrated in the way we live our lives. Resting in Jesus as our Sabbath. And through a demonstrable freedom from judgment by virtue of transformed lives. Well, the Day of Atonement is a celebration of salvation. May we never be those that can glibly take our salvation for granted. May God help us to celebrate our salvation every day as we flesh out the values of the Day of Atonement. Please stand and receive this benediction. To the God and Father of our atonement, to the Savior who secured it, and the Holy Spirit that gave birth to it, be honor, glory, power, praise, and our love forevermore. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.